I understand that Art Doolittle last week covered the section in chapter 10, starting, I think, at verse 32 towards the end. So I'm going to go back and pick up where I left off and try to end where he started. So looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 31. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great love and concern for us. And I thank you that we can trust you so much that we do not have to be afraid at all. I pray that you would conquer the fears in our heart so that you would indeed reign in our mortal bodies. I pray that you would help me to teach your word faithfully, and I pray that you would help everyone to be able to receive your word as your Holy Spirit ministers it to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I could get somebody to pull the volume down just a little bit in the back. Chapter 10, verse 24, let me read through my translation, and y'all can follow along in your Bibles. A disciple is not above his teacher, neither is a servant above his master. It is the goal of the disciple to become like his teacher, and of the servant to become like his master. Now, if they called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more likely will they say the same of those in his household? Therefore, don't start being afraid of them, for nothing exists which, having been covered up, will not be uncovered. And there's nothing secret which will not be known. That which I'm saying to you in the darkness, start speaking in the light. And that which you're hearing in your ear, start announcing upon the rooftops. And don't start being afraid of those who kill the body, but do not have the power to kill the soul. But fear rather the one with power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a dollar? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And as for yourselves, even the hairs of your head are all being accounted for. Therefore, do not begin to be afraid. Y'all carry more value than many sparrows. One Sunday last year, one of the children in our congregation, I won't say who, I don't want to embarrass anybody, one of the children in the congregation drew a picture and handed it to my daughter, Irene. And Irene opened up the page, and there was a picture. You know, this other child had drawn a picture of Irene and said, "Here, I drew a picture of you." Irene opened up the page and looked at it, and at the top of the page it said, "Draw a picture of something you are afraid of." Now, this other little child was too young to read, so the child didn't realize what Irene was realizing as she was looking at the page. At the bottom of the page it said, "Now pray that God would make you not to be afraid of this." But you know, that's a perfect illustration, really, of what God is telling us to do here. Hopefully nobody in the congregation is afraid of Irene. And hopefully, you know, you shouldn't be afraid of me. You shouldn't be afraid of anybody in this room or anybody out in the world. Jesus is telling us, don't be afraid of people. He underscores this with three times, a command: do not fear. In verse 26, we see the first, do not fear. Don't start being afraid of them. In verse 26, it is. Who is the them? From verse 25, we see it's the scribes and Pharisees who call Jesus Beelzebub. The followers of Jesus were not to be afraid of the religious leaders who supposedly were better educated and who were insulting them and calling them names. You're not to be afraid of that. Are there any highly educated people in our society today that are calling Christians names? It probably won't take long to think of examples. In the city hall last year, the mayor of our town called me and my sons bigots. I'm sure a lot of other choice epithets are being thrown at Christians in the city halls of Salina and Hutchinson and Wichita over the past week, as the same group of sexual revolutionaries are trying to introduce the same bill in those towns and speaking lies about Christianity to the public. The Greek grammar of this prohibition, as an aorist subjunctive, indicates not starting to allow something to happen. It's kind of the emphasis is on don't let it even get started. Don't let fear even get started in your heart, Jesus is saying. When we realize that we are encountering something we could be afraid of, we feel that fear starting to come up in our hearts, Jesus says, nip that in the bud. Don't even let fear start to control you, because fear will control you. Whatever you are afraid of, you will serve. Whatever you're afraid of will control you to try to please it. This is not an easy command to obey, is it? Even the Apostle Peter struggled with this one, didn't he? Paul recounts that in Galatians 2. When he says that prior to the coming of certain men, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when these Jews, these Jewish leaders came in, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter was intimidated by the Jewish leaders that told him, you can't talk about Jesus with non-Jews. He struggled with the fear of man. God had to remind the Apostle Paul not to be afraid of the religious leaders in the town of Corinth, too. And he had a run-in with the Jews at the synagogue in Corinth right off the bat. And then in Acts 18, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night with a vision, and he said, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed on there in Corinth for a year and a half and taught the word of God among them without fear. So we're not to fear those people who are religious or educated, who might insult us or exclude us from their groups. We're now also told a second time, do not fear in verse 28. This appears to be a different group of people Jesus is saying don't be afraid of. Do not be afraid, verse 28, of those who kill the body but don't have the power to kill the soul. Who has the power to kill the body? Well, it's not the religious people. It's the civil government, right? That God has given the sword to the king, the civil governments. They are the ones with the power to kill your body. That is a power granted to them by God. And if they start trying to use that sword on you simply because you're a believer in Jesus, they're using their power wrongly. But Jesus still says, don't be afraid of them. God told the Apostle Paul this also. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. That would take some courage to be hauled up in front of Caesar, the Emperor Nero. and give a testimony to the emperor of Rome and try to convert him to Christianity, especially after you had been the source of a disturbance in a very sensitive political area under his control, and he was probably already a little bit annoyed with you. Don't be afraid, even of Caesar, God told to Paul. I'm reminded of the autobiography of a Chinese pastor by the name of Brother Yun, written by an associate of mine from my years in missions, Paul Hathaway. The Heavenly Man, this is definitely PG reading because it describes the torture that he went through for God. But at one point he talks about he had been preaching and the local police picked him up and put him in prison and were trying to figure out what to do with him. He had been wanted, however, by the country level, whatever the countrywide level of government, and when the higher ups discovered that he was in this local prison, they came after him. He said the Nanyang officers thanked the local PSB for taking care of me, and they threw me into the back of their van. They handcuffed me to a steel rail above my head that ran down the center of the van. After closing the doors, they beat me with their fists and severely wounded me. As they drove throughout the day on the bumpy roads, my handcuffs cut into my wrists so that the blood spattered everywhere, covering the walls of the van. The handcuffs cut so deep that my wrist bones were exposed. I was in such agony I could hardly breathe. I was about to fall unconscious because of the pain and the loss of blood, and I cried out to the Lord and said, "Jesus, I can no longer endure. Why are you allowing me to be tortured like this? Please receive my spirit now." The guards traveling in the back of the van switched on an electric baton when they heard me praying and jolted me with shocks. The pain was too severe for me, and I felt my heart and brain were literally going to explode from my body. Again, I cried out to the Lord, "Lord God, have mercy on me. Please receive my spirit now." And the word of the Lord came to me clearly. "The reason you suffer is so you can partake in the fellowship of my suffering. Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." In my proud heart, I'd been thinking that I was important to the church and that they needed me to lead them. Now I vividly understood that He is God, and I am but a feeble man. I realized that God didn't need me after all, and that if He ever chose to use me again, it would be nothing more than a great privilege. Suddenly the fear left me. And he goes on to describe the more things that happened to him when they got to the federal prison and had professional torturers that worked on him day after day to try to get him to expose who else was involved in the home church movement, and so that they could also put those people in jail. But when Brother Yun prayed to God, the fear left him. He was no longer afraid of what those officials could do to his body. The fear left him, and he began to trust God and God alone, and God delivered him through it all. Verse 31, we see the command, "Do not fear," a third time. Verse 31, "Therefore do not begin to be afraid." Perhaps this third time has to do with the fear of death, that you might fall to the ground like a sparrow that's just smashed its brains out flying into the window or something. When Jesus commands something three times in a row, we need to sit up and listen. This is important. Stop being afraid. Do not let yourself begin to be afraid. Do not fear. Now, of course, it doesn't do us a whole lot of good to just tell ourselves to stop being afraid, does it? Jesus knows how our minds work. We have to replace something. If we're going to take something away, we have to replace it with something in our minds. And so he gives us three commands to replace that fear. He says, do not fear three times. And then he says three times something to do positively, to fill that void with. The first one is in verse 27. First two are actually in verse 27. He says, that which I'm saying to you in the darkness, start speaking. There's a command. Start speaking in the light. What is that darkness? I'll tell you, there's a range of opinion about what this means, and I'm just going to give you my opinion. The last time we saw this word darkness was in chapter 4. Jesus came to reside in Capernaum in order that the word through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying the people sitting in darkness saw a great light. I think it's just describing the world without Jesus, the world before Jesus came into it. Jesus is equipping them in a time of darkness, and it's going to be time for them in the time of the shining out of the gospel. It's going to be time for them to be speaking, talking about Jesus in the world. And it's not just talking about any old thing, right? It's talk about the things Jesus talked about. That's what we're commanded to talk about. Talk about the things Jesus talked about. Certainly that command was given to the disciples for their little ministry trip 2,000 years ago, but it also applies to us. We are to be people who talk about what Jesus talked about. That's his command to us. Some of us have a hard time opening our mouths and saying anything. I'm that way. I would often rather just not talk. I need to obey God and start talking. Being not good with words or being shy is no excuse to disobey God when he says talk. When I do talk about things, I often have a hard time steering the conversation towards the kind of things Jesus talked about. I expect that's a common problem for all of us. It's easy to talk about the weather and the sports games and the news, but you know, how do we talk about the kingdom of God? That's awkward. We need to open our mouths and start talking about the things that Jesus talked about. And one way we do that is by filling our minds with the Bible so that we've got things to talk about coming into our brain. Then we have something that we can talk about during the day. In the second half of the verse, there's a second command. We have start speaking or talking. And then the second half of the verse, start preaching or proclaiming or announcing. That which you're hearing in your ear, start announcing upon the rooftops. The word for rooftop is the same word that Mark in his gospel used to describe the place that those four friends carried the paralyzed man and dug a hole through that roof, lower him down. That's the rooftop, same word. It's in our day, and of course in those days, in much of Asia still, in Arab countries still today, the roofs are made as a place where like a patio that we would have. And so you go up on the roof to have a picnic or to play or to enjoy the outdoors. From the rooftop, you can project your voice. A lot of more people can see you from further away if you stand on a rooftop. I think today it would be the equivalent of getting up on the bandstand or the grandstand and taking the microphone and starting to talk. Or, you know, TV studio, radio studio, broadcasting. Jesus is saying start broadcasting or announcing what you're hearing in your ear. Now, that's the way it works. Generally when you talk about things, it's things that you've been thinking or hearing privately first. when I deliver a sermon, I've first been meditating on the passage for many hours before I'm ready to stand up and talk about it. I think that's the idea that Jesus is presenting here. The message starts with what God delivers to you privately as you're listening to Him, as you read the Bible on your own or with your family, and then what's coming privately in your ear, what God's whispering in your ear during those kind of times, that's what God is giving you to share with the world. I'm going to quote in a minute from Psalm 139. The reason is I'm reading through the Psalms with my family, and we read Psalm 139 last week. And so when I got to this point here in Matthew about God knowing about, all the hairs of your head are numbered, that psalm that was already in my mind, and so I made the connection, and it's something I can share, that it was meaningful to me because God connected these two verses in my mind as I was listening to Him over the week, and now I can share it with you. God will do that for you too. If you fill your mind with His Word, you'll have something you can share with others. Does the thought of public speaking sound terrifying? They say that's the number one fear of Americans more than anything else, is speaking in front of people is the scariest thing in the world for Americans. There's a good reason why Jesus has told us three times, do not fear, because it is scary. He knows that. It is scary to talk about the things Jesus has told us. But we need to obey God's word. Do not fear. Drink in God's word and then open your mouth. Let it come out. So there's the command to speak and to preach. And then the third command, instead of fearing man and what they can do to you, third command is fear God instead. That's verse 28. Fear rather the one with power to destroy both soul and body in hell. We'll see later in Matthew that this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's going to bring the sheep and the goats before Him, and He's going to say to the goats, the wicked, depart from me, I never knew you, and He's going to put them in the lake of fire. He's going to say to the sheep, I know you, come into the joy of my Father in heaven. This is Jesus. He is the one we should be afraid of. We should fear being thrown into the lake of fire. A healthy fear, if it's done with faith in God, knowing that if we trust in Him, we will not be thrown into that lake of fire. So the fear can't be that He will not deliver us. The fear needs to be, I'm scared to death of dishonoring God. I do not want to disobey Him. How do we fear God? I recommend this book written by Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. This goes into depth about all the issues that I can only touch lightly on this morning. When people are big and God is small, here's a quote, just a quick one. The fear of man is no respecter of persons. It might be called codependency with adults, peer pressure with teens, shyness with children. But whatever it is, it's all the same idolatrous heart, the fear of what other people think of you. To avoid this snare, I need my children, and I need people to pray for me. I need to be exhorted not to be afraid. The prescription for timid evangelists, are you afraid of evangelism? Here's the medicine you need to take. We need to understand the depth of the problem. Once we understand the depth of the problem of our fear of man, we can begin by seeking the fear of the Lord. It's much easier to talk about Jesus when his life consistently leaves us in awe. Then we repent of our fear of other people's rejection. Not afraid of being rejected anymore. Isn't that a prominent reason for our timidity? We worship the acceptance and favor of people. And when we sense the least bit of rejection, we crumble. Finally, remember what God says about other people. We are to need them less and love them more. I don't need them. I don't need people to fill up my love cup. Instead, I am in their debt. I owe them a debt of love, which can be paid in small part by pointing them to the love of Jesus. The fight, that's part of fighting fear of man, is loving those people enough to share God with them rather than fearing them so much that we don't want to get rejected by them. We've seen three prohibitions. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. We've seen three commands. Speak, announce, preach, and fear God. Now, I want to close with three reasons. Three reasons. First reason I see in verse 24. We need to speak out and share the good news about Jesus and fear God rather than man, because Jesus has already gone before us, and we can expect to get the same kind of treatment Jesus got. If we want to be like Jesus, this is going to be par for the course to be rejected and to be hurt by other people. A disciple or student is not above his teacher. Neither is a servant or a slave above his master. It's enough for, or it is the goal of, the disciple to become like his teacher. And the servant to become like his master. If they called the master or the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more likely will they do that to those in his household? The point of being a follower of Jesus is to become like Jesus. Jesus is saying, in effect, by agreeing to be my disciples, you're basically saying you wanted to be like me. And if you become like me, you're going to experience the kinds of things I experience. So if you wanted to experience a life more comfortable than the life I live, you came to the wrong place, Buster. Jesus said if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, well, this is the grammar of this is a true conditional clause, indicates that, yes, it is true that they called the head of the house Beelzebub. We'll see later on in Matthew 12 that the Pharisees said Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In Mark 3, they accused him of being possessed by Beelzebub. This name Beelzebub or Beelzebul was the Philistine lord of the flies from the town of Ekron that they believed protected them from all the diseases that flies carried. And he's believed to be one and the same with Satan. So basically they're accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. If they're going to do that to Jesus, they'll do that to you too. So just expect it. Today we have Richard Dawkins that I'm trying to remember the name of the book that he wrote. The God Delusion, was that the one? Just vitriolic quotes about Christianity being the source of all the problems in the world and all this. It's ludicrous, but it's consistent with what Jesus predicted. They said Jesus was bad news. They're going to say you're bad news. Jesus uses these three paradigms that point to the same truth. Jesus is the teacher or the mentor or the discipler. We're his followers, his students, his mentees. Jesus is the master, the Lord, the boss. We are the servants, slaves, employees. Jesus is the head, and the Greek word is despot, in the household of God. We are members of his household, his houselings, his children, his brothers and sisters, God's children. And all of these paradigms, there's an association of us and Jesus together, with him having a higher rank and us having a lower rank. And people that are outside that association see the association and identify us with him. If I run into somebody that has been taught how to preach at Covenant Theological Seminary under Dr. Brian Chapel, there are certain things that I will expect, and I probably will hear from him whenever he preaches. He'll talk about God's grace. He'll interpret Old Testament from the perspective of fulfillment of Christ. Those are just things that disciples of Brian Chapel are going to preach about, and there'll be themes. And I'll identify if somebody from Covenant Seminary says that's where they're from. I'll assume that that's the kind of things they'll preach about. If somebody tells me they work at Abercrombie and Fitch at the mall, there are going to be certain assumptions that I'm going to automatically have because I know the values of their employer. Somebody shakes my hand and introduces themselves as Rockefeller, I'm going to immediately start making some family associations and wondering, you know, how much influence and wealth does this person have? That's a name I associate with influence and wealth. That's natural. Jesus says that he is going to have a reputation in this world like any employer or family or teacher, and that reputation is going to bleed over onto us. Whatever reputation Jesus carries, the world is going to assign to us as well. The world will make assumptions about us if we claim to be Christians. If you want to be God's child under his lordship and mentorship, don't be afraid of people. They'll make those associations, but we need to fear God and speak out the messages that he has given us and expect no better treatment than Jesus got. Jesus was whipped and killed, as well as insulted, spit on. We can't expect any better. A second reason why we should not be afraid, but we should speak. We should not be afraid of man, but we should speak out of fear of God, is that Jesus can be trusted to take care of evil. Jesus can be trusted to punish evil. Verse 26 says, don't start being afraid of them because nothing exists which has been covered up in the past, which will not be revealed or disclosed or literally uncovered in the future. There's nothing secret or private or hidden which is not going to be known. This is another reason not to be afraid. It's not possible to keep any evil covered up. If someone does something wrong to us and the police don't catch them, or mom and dad don't catch them, or whoever authorities don't catch them and punish them for it, it's okay because God will ultimately catch them for it. If someone says something false and insulting about us and gets away with it, and people despise us as a result, there will come a day when the truth will be known about the matter, and all sin will be exposed and then paid for in meticulous detail. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every deed is going to be exposed publicly before the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be paid for either by your suffering in hell or by the blood of Christ. Therefore, do not be afraid of people. Fear God, speak out the messages he gives you, because if they mistreat you, they will not get away with it forever. their sin, God will take care of that with them. You don't have to worry about getting even. Thirdly, Jesus can be trusted to take care of you. Aren't two sparrows sold for a dollar or a penny or whatever you have in your translation there? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. It's verse 29 and 30. As for yourselves, even the hairs of your head are all being accounted for or numbered. It's an accounting term. The word we get the English word arithmetic from. I mean, can you imagine that there is a ledger that God keeps track of? Today, March 23rd, Nate Wilson had, 568,234 hairs. Then on March 6th, Nate had, I just got a haircut this week. God keeps track of that. That is incredible. If he keeps track of things like that, how much more can he take care of your whole body? Therefore, do not begin to be afraid. Y'all carry more value. You're worth more than many sparrows. This penny or farthing or cent, the Greek word behind it is an aserion, and Unger's Bible Dictionary says that it wasn't the smallest coin in circulation, but it was one of the small denominations of coins. A tenth of a drachma or a tenth of a denarius, which was about a day's wages. So a tenth of a day's wages, maybe less than an hour's wages. So that's why I went with dollar in my translation. But the main point is, it's not much money. These sparrows are little birds. You see them everywhere, wild, whether it's in the city or in the country, they're everywhere. They're little, too. They're smaller than most other birds. They're not worth a whole lot. And yet, God cares for these little insignificant animals. God cares about little birds. And if God cares about little birds that are insignificant, he cares a lot more about you. You are a lot more significant. Jesus is probably alluding to the prophecy of Amos in chapter 3, Amos 3, 5. Will a bird fall to the earth without a fowler to catch it? Shall there be evil in a city which the Lord has not brought? And think about that. Was there calamity in the city and God did not bring it? Amos is saying, of course not. God brought whatever there is that came to pass. Nothing is overlooked by God, for the Lord God will do nothing without revealing instruction to his servants, the prophets. Not only is God sovereignly in charge of everything that happens, whether good or bad, whether significant or insignificant, he's also communicating about how to deal with these things. He's given us the prophets who wrote the Bible so that we will know how to deal with these things that he is organizing in our lives. God's sovereignty is so complete and so far-reaching that not even the smallest, most common bird can die without God weighing in on the matter and allowing that to happen. In Job 28, it says, God surveys the whole earth under heaven and knows everything on the earth. Everything. It says in Job 36, that God even counts every drop of rain. That's huge. Every drop of rain. And chapter 38, he says he numbers all the clouds. How many clouds have there ever been in the sky? God keeps a running total of them. Psalm 147:4 says he's named every star. He keeps track of every star. How many hundreds of thousands of stars are there? We don't even know. No man has even been able to count them all. We can only estimate. But God knows each one even by its name. And you thought end of the year accounting was tedious. You thought taxes were tedious. What an incredible level of detail God has about everything he made in the world and everything in your life. He knows about all the clouds that are blocking your sunlight. He knows how many raindrops have hit you. He keeps a running tab on how many hairs there are on your scalp. And those are the unimportant things. How much more does he keep track of the important things in your life? That's what reminds me of Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from far off, all of my thoughts. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. And in your book were written all the days fashioned for me before even one of them had come to pass. How precious are your thoughts towards me. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. Who can possibly be afraid when a God like this is this close to us? If we're thinking reasonably, we will no longer be afraid of people or of circumstances. If we can really believe that God knows us this well and loves us this much. God watches out for the lives of little insignificant birds, and you're not that insignificant. You're more important to God than a heap of sparrows. Therefore, God will certainly watch out for you and take care of you. You have nothing to fear, even if you do get some of the treatment that Jesus got. So I want to just conclude by saying, what would you draw on that coloring page if you had gotten that page that Irene got that said, draw a picture of what you're afraid of? What would you draw on that picture? Hopefully it won't be Irene, but hopefully you can say that your only fear is God. Any other thing that you could draw on that page, decide now that I'm not going to be afraid of that. I'm going to fear God instead, because God has been there before me. God has the power to make everything right, and God cares very closely about me. I will fear God. He alone holds the keys of heaven and hell. Don't be afraid of man. Fear God. And then speak and proclaim the messages that he gives you in your time alone with him. That is my exhortation from Matthew 10.